Please have your Bible open at Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. As we conclude our study through this letter, and I want to speak to you this morning with this plea echoing from the Apostle Paul: live like this. Live like this. The Christian life is a changed and changing life. It must be, because it's the work of God's Spirit. And it's impossible for the Spirit to be active and fail to do His work. Either God is in you and at work in you, or He isn't. No Christian can ever say, "I'll live my way, thank you." Nor can any Christian remain settled in any kind of behaviour which is not in accord with the fruit of the Spirit. We saw last week, chapter 5, we are to walk in, be led by, live in the Spirit. A lifelong process which sees the works of our old sinful nature, the works of the flesh, as Paul calls them, diminishing, and the fruit of the Spirit growing. It's not always necessarily a quick process. It's not necessarily a particularly consistent process. But it must be happening in increasing measure. In the final verses of chapter 5, Paul's been describing the personal character and conduct of a Christian. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, not becoming conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. And as he moves into what we have as chapter 6 in our Bibles, he explains how this affects our relationships with others. So live like this, he's saying. We're to be characterized by growth in the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the characteristics of that is that we share others' burdens, but carry your own can. Well, what does he mean? Well, let's look at verses 1 to 5 together, first of all. Is your life characterized by growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Being settled and established and having habitually the works of the flesh simply cannot be for a Christian. You cannot be, as a Christian, in the regular, unchanging habit of sin. But nevertheless, we will sometimes stumble and fall. And when we do, what should happen? Well, if you've ever been walking up in the hills somewhere in this country, whether it's the Lake District or Scotland or the mountains of Wales, if you had a fall and injured yourself, you'd find that there was someone you could call upon. The mountain rescue team would come and get you down. And as someone who's stumbled and fallen, you'd be relying on others who were stronger, fitter, more knowledgeable and experienced, and probably better equipped than you, and they would come alongside. They would pick you up, they would bind your wounds, and they would carry you to safety. And that's one of the things that should characterize the church. Because this work of ongoing sanctification, as we call it, this doing away with the works of the flesh and the growth of the Spirit of God within us, it isn't always a smooth process, as many of you will know. And very often we'll stumble, we'll fall into some sin, we'll find some temptation comes upon us that drags us down. Well, what's to happen there? You who are spiritual, those who are stronger, those who are fitter, those who are knowledgeable and experienced, those perhaps who are better equipped in that particular area of life, they come alongside. They pick up. They bind the wounds. They carry to safety. They restore. That word restore is exactly the same word that's used of mending broken nets. Mend them. Where it's become ragged and torn, you patch it up and put it right again so that the net is once again whole and useful. You are to restore. We're to share others' burdens, and that's one way in which we're to do it. And we're to do it considering ourselves, lest we also are tempted. We're to remember how vulnerable we all are. Remember how completely dependent upon the work of the Spirit you are, just as they are. Examine your own life, that you might avoid the danger that they've fallen into. After all, you would never follow the footsteps of someone who's just fallen through the ice. So watch yourself. There's a video on YouTube. If you've never seen YouTube, you've probably heard of it. It's a facility on the internet where you can look at various videos. There's a lot of terrible stuff on there. There's a lot of good stuff. There's some quite funny things. There's a video on YouTube of a crane on the quayside of a harbour. And it's there because it's trying to fish out of the harbour a lorry whose driver decided to dip his headlights. And the crane, in trying to raise up the lorry full of water, finds that the lorry's far too heavy, and the crane topples over the side and lands on top of the lorry in the harbour. And then an even bigger crane is brought along. And that crane parks along the quayside, and its first job is to pick up the crane that's fallen. And as it starts to, it topples over the side and lands on top of the other one. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't just go charging in, thinking, I know what to do, I can sort this out, and just end up in exactly the same mess. It's not something to be taken lightly, but it is something that we are to do. And it's a way of sharing others' burdens within the fellowship of God's people. Consider yourself. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, a heavy weight, something that someone is struggling with. Either they can't pick it up at all, or they can, but it is so heavy they can barely move under the strain. Fellow believers will often be struggling under a heavy load. They can't carry it themselves. It might be illness, either of themselves or a family member. It might be bereavement. It might be unemployment. It might be some spiritual difficulty, whatever it is. Maybe it's someone who's doing far more than their own share of the work in the church. It's a weight that they can't bear. You're to come alongside and carry it. Imagine someone with shopping bags and the bags are too heavy and they've got one in each hand, and someone comes alongside and they take a handle each, and now three are carrying what one was trying to carry. And that's what Paul is saying here. Bear one another's burdens. Look to see who's struggling. Get alongside. Now some of you might be thinking, but that might cost me. I might have to give up some of my time. It might not be very convenient. That particular person's not the easiest to get on with, you know. Well, I prefer just to turn up on Sunday. Of course, I expect everything to be just the way I like it, and then I like to go home again. I want to feel involved, but don't ask me to be involved. Paul says, fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Draw alongside. Pick up the weight. And he goes on. Verse 3. Don't be fooled into thinking that you've achieved where others have failed. All of us are nothing save for the grace of God. Don't let any kind of proud attitude get in the way of you being the kind of church member that you're supposed to be. See, there is a progress that we ought to be making, but it's not down to our own effort. How can I check to see if I'm making the kind of progress that Paul was talking about in chapter 5? How can I check to see that these works of the flesh are actually becoming less and less? And this fruit of the Spirit, which is actually all the work of the Spirit, but how can I actually see that that's happening in me? How can I actually check to see that I am becoming the kind of Christian that God's Word says I should be? Because if I am, then I'll be of benefit to everybody else. And if that's happening, I'll be better equipped and better suited and better fitted for bearing everyone else's burdens. So how can I check that that's the case? Verse 4, examine your own work. Examine your own work. It's not by looking to others and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as him. Quite a few years ago now, I'd been working, most of you know I work for Barclays Bank. I'd been in the bank about 10 years, and I was sent on a week-long assessment course. And the assessment course was to see whether or not I was suitable to become a staff instructor. Some people thought I might be, so I had to go on this course down in London. It was a week-long course, one of the most grueling weeks of my life. Monday morning, first thing, everyone on the course had to present a 10-minute presentation that you prepared beforehand, and it was videoed. And at the end of your presentation, you were given a copy of your video, you went to another room, you sat down, and you had to criticise yourself based on the video. And then you come back to the group, and you play the video through, and you present to the group your own criticism of yourself. And then they'd all join in. And then that happened again in the afternoon. Tuesday morning, new presentation. Same thing happened. And you see, of course, what they were wanting was that everything that had been pointed out on Monday, that was good, but this wasn't so good, that could have been better, try doing it this way, you could have said this, why didn't you think of doing that? They were looking to see if on Tuesday I'd made any improvements on how I was on Monday. And the same thing happened on Wednesday. And the same thing happened on Thursday. And one final session on Friday. You kind of started to get used to it a little bit by about Thursday. Let each one examine his own work. We are brilliant at examining everyone else. But that's not what the Bible says we're to do. Each one, examine your own work. Compare yourself with yourself. Because you see, comparing yourself with someone else, that actually might be quite a fruitless exercise. You might be quite patient. While another believer over here, they want everything done yesterday. But actually, you might always have been quite patient. But they might have been 10 times worse before they were saved. And they might still be hugely impatient compared with you. But you should have seen them 5 years ago. There's been a massive improvement in them. you've hardly changed. Examine your own work. The natural man in each one of us, we are so quick to point the finger and judge others and examine ourselves against someone else. We do it all the time. We've been doing it since we were this big. We become experts at it. It's not the Christian way. Examine your own work. What about those works of the flesh? Are they becoming less and less in you? How is that fruit coming along? Is it growing? Is it ripening? Or is it still quite sour to everybody else? How are you doing? How are you as a believer compared to how you were 3 months ago, 12 months ago, 5 years ago? Have you ever stopped to examine your own works to see if you're really growing? Because whilst we must share the other's burdens, we must all carry our own can. You know that phrase. Something goes terribly wrong, who's going to carry the can for this one? Because it's not going to be me. Each one shall bear his own load, verse 5. Each one carries his own can. You can never blame someone else when you're standing before God. Every believer is responsible for themselves before God, and you'll never be able to blame others. God expects you to share others' burdens, but he expects you to carry the can for yourself. God expects you to share other people's burdens. But if you feel that other people haven't shared your burdens the way they should have, you can never use that as an excuse. Never. Carry your own can. When I stand before God in judgment, he won't be interested in your opinion of me. And when you stand before him, there'll be no opportunity to say, well, in my defence, I'm not as bad as him. And he didn't help me anything like as much as he could have done. No chance for that. Each one shall bear his own load. You will answer to God for your life and no one else's. And so will I. Before God, you carry the can for your life. So carry it well. Second thing, as we move into verses 6 to 10, don't weary in doing good. In verse 6, Paul mentions the support of those who are set aside to teach the church. And he makes one important point. It's those who are being taught who support the one that teaches. But I think also Paul is emphasizing the fact that in all of these things, no one can ever turn round and say, but that's the pastor's job. Because that's a completely unjustifiable and unbiblical position. These things are the duty of all of us in equal measure. Do you live for the good of this fellowship? Not for me, for these people. And he also says that we're to do good to everybody. That means not just to the people who are our own age, not just the people we get on with and like, not just those who we know who will return the favour and that we'll get back in return what we give, but to all. And that our first priority must always be the Christian believer. Always. I would like to suggest that those of us who are older in the faith, not necessarily older in years, but older in the faith, we should be exampling these things to the younger ones. Show them how it's done by putting them on the end of your care and concern. Show them how it's done by carrying their burdens and drawing alongside them. And, says Paul, whenever you have the opportunity, do good to all. A Christian in their street should be the most neighbourly neighbour their neighbours know. Are you? Do good to all. Do them good. If there were a neighbourliness competition in your street, you should at least be on the shortlist, if not winning it outright. Because you do good to all. But do remember, he says in verses 7 and 8, there are many people who go about doing good and having the appearance of Christianity, but actually they won't be in heaven. There are many very neighbourly people out there. Some of you know them. Some of you get on with them really well. They work hard, they're conscientious in their jobs. Some of them do lots of charity work. But many of them will go to hell. Because actually, all of their good deeds are deeds of the flesh. And very often, they're prompted by selfish ambition, the desire to be liked, the desire to be noticed, and the need to be well thought of. And equally, there are people who claim to be Christians, but they have no such good deeds. The whole situation can sometimes get very confusing. Well, are they a believer or aren't they? And this person claims to be a Christian, but that person who doesn't actually seems to live in many ways a better life than that person. It can be very confusing to us. God is not fooled by any of these things. You will reap what you sow, says Paul. If your life is of the Holy Spirit, you will bear his fruit. And by him, you will be led into life everlasting. And that's the position that you're in as a Christian believer. And that's what you should concentrate on. And that's what you should make your focus. That if you have this newness of life within you, if you truly are born again of God's Spirit, then it needs to show itself in all of these ways. And then Paul draws to a conclusion. And in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul picks up his pen. If we understand the scriptures correctly, when Paul wrote, he would dictate and a secretary would write down what he's saying. But at the end of his letters, he would actually pick up the pen with his own hand and he would add his own little conclusion. There's a few scriptures within his letters that lead us to that conclusion. Let me just bring your attention to one of them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll just read out the verse. It's the second letter to the Thessalonians that we have recorded in the scriptures. And right at the end of chapter 3, the final chapter, we have the benediction, in which Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So we understand that it's at this point now, having dictated, and those of you that are familiar with Paul's letters and understand how he goes off at tangents here, there and everywhere, if you were the person trying to write down and keep up with the guy, it must have been quite a job. But here Paul picks up the pen with his own hand. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Well, is Paul writing with large letters? Because often in the Greek they would just use capitals. Well, maybe. Is Paul writing with large letters because he's wanting to emphasize the point and he wants to make this bit stand out in his letter? Well, perhaps. Is Paul writing because his eyesight is so poor, as we saw earlier in the letter, and he actually has no choice but to write? And this is actually part of the proof that it's his writing. Not only that it's in his hand, but the letters are so big because his eyesight is so poor now. Well, all of those possibilities have some degree of acceptance to them. I think the latter is probably closer to the mark. This is me now, Paul, just finishing off. This is my conclusion. And he's going to say a couple of things very quickly. Verses 12 to 13. The false gospel summarized. He's just rounding off everything that he said in his letter. The false gospel summarized. Verses 12 and 13. Remember, Paul is saying, that the false gospel falls easily on men's ears. You say to someone, well, actually, you're quite a good person. You just need to do a bit better. Try a bit harder. Improve in these areas and you'll be okay. People will enjoy hearing that message. They like to be told they're not bad. They like to be told that they're doing quite well, really. Give them something just a little bit harder to do. Yeah, they'll rise to the challenge. They'll take that on board. Tell them that they're a miserable sinner and that their only hope is in a crucified Saviour. And they'll reject you. They'll despise you. And they'll persecute you. False teachers can't be doing with the suffering that comes from people who despise the cross of Christ. So they kind of brush that bit to one side. False teachers bring a message which falls easily on the ear, so to avoid a bad reaction. Those who say that you can do something to work yourself right with God know themselves that even they haven't managed to keep up with the very thing that they say you need to do. Verse 13, even those who are circumcised, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. The very people that are telling you, keep the law and you'll be okay, they know themselves they haven't kept the law and they're not okay. False teachers seek only glory for themselves. You are a means to their end. Either by feeding their pride in the numbers who are following them and the attention that they're getting, or because you are one more feather in their cap, bringing them, as they think, one step closer to making themselves right with God. The false gospel summarized. Verses 14 to 15, the true gospel summarized. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about a crucified Saviour. It's all about who He is and what He has done. It's all Christ-centred. All our preaching is to turn people to Him. All our life is by His grace and in the power of His Spirit. All our evangelism is to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ. Christ has saved me. I could never do it myself. Do you see any good thing in me? Now, people should, if the fruit of the Spirit is growing. Do you see any good thing in me? That's only because of what Christ has done in me and for me. I died with Christ. Verse 15, the end there. I'm a new creature now. That's why you see good in me. It's because I, who once was dead in my sin, have been made alive in Christ. It's all Christ. Being circumcised, remaining uncircumcised, makes no difference whatsoever. It's completely out of the question, out of the argument. It has no place even being discussed. All about Christ. All that matters is being a new creation in Christ. Is that what you are? And verse 16, we've got those who follow this true gospel. These are the Israel of God. One way you could read that verse is, as many as walk according to this rule, the true gospel, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Because Paul isn't talking about two different groups of people there. It could give the impression in our English translations that he is. The first group, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, that's one group, and upon the Israel of God, the Jews, that's another group. Two separate groups. No, it's not. Paul is talking about one group of people. And the grammar that he uses in the Greek makes it absolutely clear that he's talking about one group of people all the way through the verse. The Israel of God, the people of God, those who are in God's kingdom, different names for God's one people, those who follow this true gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ, not those who have Abraham's blood in their veins, but his faith in their heart. Do you? Verse 17. From now on, says Paul, don't let anyone trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. All these people who are talking about circumcision and external things that need to be done, don't talk to me about having some mark put on your body and saying that that will make you right with God. If you were here right now, says Paul, I could show you some marks on my body. You take a look at my back. You wouldn't have wanted to look at Paul's back. Paul knew what it was to be at the receiving end of beatings that were so severe. On one occasion, having been stoned, he was left for dead. Take a look at the scars on my back, says Paul, because I'm a preacher of the true gospel. You want to talk about putting a mark on your body? Get some of these. That's what happens to a believer. And it's almost a challenge to these Galatians. You think that little mark on your body is worth having circumcision? Try some of this. This is what it's all about. Because Christians have their crosses to bear, and persecution will regularly accompany faith in Christ. Brethren, says Paul, we'll never fully appreciate the warmth of that word as Paul concludes. Brothers, sisters in Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with your spirit. That's the only way you can continue as you ought to. That's the only way you can bear the fruit which demonstrates that you truly are a new creature in Christ. And that which the Galatian churches needed, that which the Galatian churches had prayed for them by the Apostle Paul, may God be pleased to pour out upon Belvedere Road Church to the glory of Christ.